the message. Now, nobody likes worries, do they? Nobody likes being worried. Nobody likes to have their sleep disturbed. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had your sleep disturbed by being worried about something? Possibly even a nightmare. You have a nightmare. I had a nightmare the night before last. I had a nightmare that I had terrible cramp in my left leg. And would you believe it? I woke up and I did have terrible cramp in my left leg. Nightmares are not nice things. They disturb your sleep. Worries are not pleasant things to live under. You know, we don't like being worried about things. But do you know something? There are good worries. There really are. There are worries that are good. Some worries are good. There are worries that you need to be worried about. And there's something not right if you're not worried about them. I'll give you the main one. Concerns that you are mortal and that you will certainly die one day and that you will have to face the God of the universe and be judged for your sins. That's what the scripture says. It's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. Oh, how that must send a jolt of fear through the heart that's sensitive to these things. To be judged by God as a sinner. God who is holy. God who cannot look upon sin. God who must punish the guilty. God who cannot let the guilty go free. Most people give it no thought whatsoever. They live as if they're going to live forever, or they live as if the light will just be switched off at the end and the only thing to do is to eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, so enjoy it while you can. They don't have any thought about eternity. But you know, it's a good thing to be worried about eternity. It's a good thing to have concerns that you need to be right with God, and by nature you're not right with God. You see, what a terrible thing to die unreconciled to God, not at peace with God, and bear the eternal consequences. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus points this out, that lots of religious people who think they've done everything necessary to win his favour will come before him and say, Lord, haven't we done all of these things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. You who do evil. Why did they do evil? Because they did not obey the gospel of his grace as it's revealed in his word. So it's good to be worried about your eternal soul. But do you know something? Our text this morning brings the most blessed comfort to the worried soul. If you're a worried soul, our text this morning brings the most blessed comfort to the worried soul. It's verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And it was at the end of our message last week, but I'm going to focus on this verse alone this week. And we read there, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. His rest shall be glorious. What a wonderful feeling when a real worry is calmed and put away. It's a wonderful feeling when a real worry that nags you, keeps you awake at night, wakes you up having nightmares. What a wonderful feeling when a real worry is calmed and put away. Now that's what this text tells us. That worry about your eternal soul is put away in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of this text. A gospel ensign is the first point. A gospel ensign and then a glorious rest. A gospel ensign. It says, and in that day. Which day is he writing about? Which day is Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which day is he writing about? And in that day. He's speaking of the gospel day. Gospel? Good news. The good news day. The good news for those worried that they are not fit to face God. The good news for such as them. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And we've already read about him. This root of Jesse isn't a plant. This root of Jesse is a man. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of understanding and of wisdom. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after this. It's a man. It's a man. This root of Jesse is a man. He's a descendant of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. This descendant of Jesse, the father of David, one after the line of David, the king of Israel, the glorious king of Israel, the triumphant king of Israel. His descendant shall come after the flesh from him, as promised to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden after they fell. This seed shall come to redeem his people from their sins. This man shall be an ensign of the people. What's an ensign? What's an ensign? An ensign? It's a banner or a flag. Think of a military flag. You know, you've all seen those movies of battle set in array. You wouldn't do it now in modern warfare. The weaponry is just far too vicious. But where they were on horses with swords and spears and bows and arrows, and they would set themselves in an array. And where would the troops go to? Where would the troops be? The troops would gather around the ensign. The troops would gather around the flag. It would be their flag. That's where they would go. A military flag. A banner. An ensign. To show them where to gather. You know, when we watch the opening of the Olympic Games and you have that big impressive ceremony and all the teams come out and the teams parade under their ensign, under their banner, under their country's flag. And people march behind banners. You know, they can't, if you watch protests going on in London, you'll find that somebody at the head will have a banner, an ensign. And they will march, and it's where the people gather for the cause. Now then, it says here, there is a man who is a banner, a man who is an ensign, a man who is a flag under which we should gather, and he is the root of Jesse, who was King David's father. He is the one who came, offspring of Jesse, offspring of David and his descendants, and he's what we read in verses 1 to 9 last week about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. Him coming from such humble beginnings to be the saviour of his people, to be the banner that they would follow. And he's a highly qualified ensign. He's highly qualified. He is filled with the Spirit of God. He's a man who is filled with the Spirit of God for his purposes. He's a man who judges according to all the principles of the justice of God. He's a man who establishes a kingdom, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is king over his kingdom, which is a kingdom of glorious peace. All of the strife, all of the turmoil, all of the anguish that goes on in this fallen world, his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. He is a highly qualified ensign. And as Hebrews 7:25 tells us, he, this one that is mentioned, this one that this chapter is all about, he is able to save to the uttermost. Those, do you fear coming before God because of your sins? Do you fear that appointment after death, that to meet God, must face him in judgment? Well, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Those who come to God by him. Those who think they can come to God in their own strength and their own merit, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But those who come in him, where did God tell Moses to go when he would see his glory? He said, you shan't see my face, the very essence of God. But he said, stand here in this break, cleft of the rock, in this gap and the rock, and I will cause my glory to pass by you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's the glory of God. His grace is his glory, his chief glory. I will cause my glory to pass by you. But he can only see it hiding in the cleft of the rock. And the New Testament tells us, and that rock, which we read of again and again in the wilderness travelings of the Israelites, that rock was Christ, was symbolical of Christ. pictured Christ. Hide here in Christ. If you hide in Christ, you can come before the living God. And he will cover your sins. And he has taken your sins away. And as you stand before the living God in judgment, he judges you as he judges his blessed, glorious, holy Son. He judges you just the same as him, accepted in him. He is one who will establish the kingdom of God as a kingdom of eternal peace and acceptance for his people. We live in a world of such strife, of such anguish. However much mankind constantly tries to make sure that whatever event and disaster it is, it never happens again. Have you noticed that how many inquiries there are to make sure a thing never happens again? And all the time there are things that need not to happen again, because things always go wrong in this world of turmoil and anguish. But this one, this root of Jesse, this Son of God, will establish the kingdom of God as a kingdom of eternal peace and acceptance for his people. What a glorious prospect. What a glorious reality. He is the only one to whom sinners must come to find peace and acceptance with God. Why do you think it was that the Apostle Paul said this, that he was determined to know nothing else among you apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified? What's the preaching at your church? What's the preaching at this church? I trust it is. It's my ambition and my aim, and has been ever since the first day I started preaching, is to preach Christ. Is to preach nothing other than Christ. There is no other way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has purchased and accomplished peace with God for his people. Though they be sinners, he has accomplished peace with God. He is the only one. There is no other way. And if you are conscious of your unfitness for God's heaven, as you are, then this man, who is an ensign, a banner, a flag, is the one to whom you must come believing. You don't come with your feet, you come believing in your heart. You believe in him. You hear what's said about him. You read what the Word says about him. And you believe him. You come to him in faith, believing. Faith, which is the gift of God. This man is the God-man. This man, this root of Jesse, he is God revealed. The fullness of the Godhead, we read in the New Testament, dwells in him. Philip said to Jesus, John 14, show us the Father. Show us God the Father. And that, you've taught us lots of things. Show us God the Father, and that will suffice. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This man is the God-man. He became he who is God, the second person of the Trinity. When he was born in Bethlehem, made of a woman, he became man, that he might have the same flesh and blood that we, his people, have. And he is the man between God and men. He is the one-man mediator. As Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, not multitudes of gods, as false religions say. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is that? The man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's the one. If you would be at peace with God, you need somebody to go between. You need somebody to intercede. You need somebody to make peace between you and God. That one man is Christ Jesus. He makes peace between sinners and a holy God. So that when the question is asked, and oh, how I pray that the question might be asked in every heart here and every heart listening, as the Philippian jailer cried out when Paul and Silas were there in the night, what must I do to be saved? The answer, come to this man, believing who he is and what he has accomplished for the putting away of the sins of his people. And where do I need to look? Where should I look? I'm in a dilemma. Where do I need to look? Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, says God. Look unto me, says Jehovah Jesus. God our Saviour. Jehovah Jesus. Look unto me and be ye saved. In looking, be ye saved. Just as when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so that those that were bitten of serpents and were dying of the venom, what had they to do? What was it the word of God said to them? Look, believing at that serpent lifted up on that pole. Look, look, believing. And we look to Christ dying there on the cross in our place, bearing away the penalty of our sins. We're going to remember it later in bread and wine. When we remember him, his broken body and his shed blood, which accomplished the peace with God of his people. Because in his death, he took away the penalty for sin. He paid it. He satisfied it. There is nothing left to pay. The justice of God is satisfied. That's a good word. Remember that. Look unto me, Jehovah Jesus, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. What's he saying when he says there's none else? He means our Lord Jesus Christ is God, truly God, very God of very God, true God. He is. Look by faith to him, believing all that God has declared concerning his having paid the sin debt of all his people, all of his people given him by the Father before the foundation of the world, and be ye saved. Saved. Saved from your sins. Saved from the consequences of your sins. Saved from the punishment of your sins. And by looking and believing, be assured that his death paid your sin debt too. By looking and believing, you can be confident that his death paid your sin debt too. We're talking about this ensign, this flag, this banner of salvation, Jehovah Nissi, God our banner, this one who holds up. Here is salvation from sin, so that we have nothing owing for which God will bar you from heaven. Nothing owing. You know, say you want to go to an event and you turn up with a ticket that's torn in half. And they say to you, I'm sorry, you've only got half a ticket. You need a full ticket. You haven't got a full ticket. Therefore, you cannot come into this event. And you say, well, I have to admit, that's perfectly just. I do only have half a ticket. I haven't got a full ticket. Therefore, I can't go in. But in Christ, he has paid everything that is necessary. He has left nothing owing. The ticket is full, for which God will accept you into his heaven. You see, he says, what can't go into heaven? Nothing that defiles, nothing that is sinful. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in him have nothing that defiles to keep them out. They have the promise of everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him, says John 3:16, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you hear that? Whosoever, oh, Jews only? No, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 17, verse 2, the Father has given to Christ the power to give everlasting life to those whom he will. It's entirely in his gift. This is true God and eternal life, says John at the end of his first epistle. True God and eternal life. You have eternal life because of what Christ has done, because of what this banner has done. Imagine a historical battle. As I've already said, you remember scenes from movies of something happening 300 or 400 years ago, where they're all arrayed in all of their finery for the battle, and it ends up a very bloody and gory scene after a couple of hours of slaughter. It's not a pleasant thing, but they're all assembled under their banners, and they want to know, where do we go? Look for your banner. That's where you go. You go to the ensign. Where should burdened sinners gather? Where should burdened sinners gather? Those that have a burden of sin, at the ensign, which is Christ. He is the one to whom we should look. He, look unto me, God says, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the man, the God-man, the author and finisher of our faith. And how do we gather here? How do we come to the ensign? We go where Christ is preached. If there's a church that you can get to, you go to it. You need to go to it. Do not make any excuses for not going to it. The thing you need to do above all else is go to the place where Christ is preached and his people assemble. But if you physically, as many in these days are in this situation, cannot, you're live too far away, the transport links are not reliable, you can't depend upon it. If you cannot, then in these days, bless God for this, that where so many churches have been corrupted by false doctrine and false teaching and have become basically outlets for the kingdom of Antichrist, then use these means. Use the means of the internet. Find, there are plenty of preachers online in these days. I think it's an absolutely glorious thing that when, to the world, the church as it was 40 years ago is just not functioning. It's lying dead in the streets, and yet, for God to keep his people, who would have imagined 40 years ago that what we're doing now with people in different countries watching with us live at this very moment, and we're able to do that, and we thank God for it. But how do we go to the banner? We go where Christ is preached, where Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, is lifted up. Christ, if he be lifted up, he draws his people to him. And we heed the call to come. The scriptures are full of calls to his people to come. We heed it. We take notice of it. We listen to it. We pay attention. We obey the call. When we hear Jesus say, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," we come to that banner which is Christ. In Revelation 22, just a few verses before the end of the Bible, we listen and we hear the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst, are you thirsty to be right with God and accepted of God? Are you thirsty for the waters of eternal life? Do you want to be God's child? Whosoever will, whosoever wants this, let him take of the water of life. How much is it going to cost you? How much is it going to cost? Let him take of the water of life. Do you know what it says? Freely. Freely. Who is able to come? Look in the verse. To it shall the Gentiles seek. When was this written? This was written 700 or 800 years before Christ came. What? Wasn't it just for the Jews? Shouldn't this scripture just say, to it the Jews shall seek, because the Gentiles, we don't care about them? No. This very word says the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the rest of the world shall seek. It was Old Testament days. Israel alone had the knowledge of God's salvation. But in these days, in that day, in these gospel days, there is no barrier of ethnicity, which race you're from, which nationality you are. There is no difference. Did we not see that a week or two back? Romans 10 verse 12. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. No difference. No difference. In terms of reckoning with God, there is no difference. There isn't a salvation for Jews and one for Greeks, for Gentiles, for non-Jews. No, there is no difference. He is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. He, Christ, is our peace for all of us, who hath made both Jews and Gentiles one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We know all about breaking down of walls. We've had a wall broken down in this last week between our kitchen and our dining room. And whereas there was no talking to one another, if one was in the dining room and one was in the kitchen, there was no talking to one another. We were separated. Those who were dining were separated from those who were cooking. But now that's not the case, or it will be when it's all finished, because we've taken down the middle wall of partition. And it's open. It's one space. This is what it's saying about what Christ has done. Gentiles shall seek to it. We are Gentiles. The majority of you listening, though I hope not exclusively, I hope there are some of Jewish descent that might be listening to this, but the majority are Gentiles, and we are bidden to come. And the way is open for all who are weary and thirsty and burdened. To do what? To come and obtain peace and rest at the one ensign, the one flag, the one banner. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign for the people, of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. There it is. There it is. The way is open. The door is open to come and obtain peace and rest. For, as Peter said to the crowds in Jerusalem in the early days after Christ had gone back to heaven, there is none other name under heaven given among men. No other. Oh, well, I think I can get there by believing in this or that or the other thing. No, no, no. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And being saved, and his rest shall be glorious. If you come to him, you will find rest for your souls. And the rest that you will find will be a glorious rest. Christ's glorious rest. You know, when you've been working hard, is there not a tremendous feeling in the relieving of a burden? Having a burden taken off you, whether it's a burden which is a physical load on your back. I think I told you a few weeks ago about that experience as a teenager, carrying a very heavy pack, 50 or 60 pounds, for several miles up a mountainside. And when I took the pack off my back, it was like walking on the moon. It was like bouncing, like a, you know, you see the little lambs frolicking in the spring and jumping up and down. It was that sort of feeling. It was such a feeling of elation, of having that burden taken off. And the same is true psychologically, with work pressures and worries of life and concerns about financial debt and all of these things. To have the burden relieved, to have the burden taken off you, to have a rest from that burden is a bliss. Thing, the bliss of rest after effort, when you're absolutely tired out, being able to relax and let your body recover is a blissful feeling. Now here we read that Christ, the root of Jesse, the man from humble beginnings who is God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the shameful cross. This Lord Jesus Christ, this root of Jesse, this man who is God, has established a glorious rest. His rest is glorious. His rest. In what ways is this a glorious rest? Firstly, think about this. The rest that Christ himself entered into. His rest. It's Christ's rest. He entered into a rest. The rest that he entered into. Before time, the Trinity, the triunity, the three persons of the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, covenanted in unity to justly justify the people of God's sovereign choice. I choose my words carefully. To justly justify. He didn't violate his own justice, his own strict justice, in justifying people who were sinners, because he did it by virtue, by means of a substitute, to justly justify the people of God's choice. And he rested in that determination. Listen to this. Zephaniah chapter 3, 17. The Lord thy God, in the midst of these mighty, he will save. Do you see that again and again we read in Scripture? The purpose of God is to save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus, said the angel to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will save. He, God, will rejoice over you, believer, with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What's it saying? That God, having determined to save his people, rests in that purpose. In other words, from eternity, the purpose of God to accomplish all his purposes can never be thwarted, can never be frustrated, can never be changed. It is certain to be fulfilled in eternal glory. Every last one of the people that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time and said, here is your bride, here is your people, here are the ones that you must go and redeem from the curse of the law, by you yourself being made a curse for them. These ones, every single one of them, will go to heaven, will be accepted in heaven. Not one of them shall be missing from heaven. It couldn't possibly happen. God does not get frustrated. The world's view, religion's view, even Christianity's view of God is that he's sitting on the sidelines of this world in awful frustration because of the stubbornness of people and how he keeps trying to make us all be nice to one another and how frustrated God gets with us because we don't do what he wants us to do. Not a bit of it. God is accomplishing his eternal purposes. When Christ died, he had accomplished those purposes. He finished. That's why he said, "It is finished." The work of justification was finished when he died. When he laid in the tomb, in a sense, he rested because he had accomplished his work. Satan was defeated. He rested. Satan was disarmed because what Christ had done took away from his people every avenue that Satan had for bringing accusations against them that they had not, they were not qualified to be in heaven. He was unable to bring any charges. He was disarmed. He was bound. And so Christ rested. He rested in the accomplishment of it. Listen to what Hebrews 10 says, verses 12 and 14. "But this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, this root of Jesse, this ensign of the people, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," not repeated ones, not perpetually going on, one sacrifice. In the middle of time, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Why sat down? Rested. The work was finished. He sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering, his offering, the offering of his body, the shedding of his blood to the justice of God, that one offering to the offended justice of God, by that one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set apart in him. What does that mean for you who believe the gospel? This is what it means. Do you read the words? Where do you get your doctrine from? From what somebody tells you or from this book? This is what it means. You stand perfect before God. You stand perfect. Just meditate. Think on it. You stand perfect before God. Believing in Jesus and all that he has done, you have nothing that God will use to stop you getting into heaven. Did you hear me? I'll say it again. Believing in Jesus and all that he has done, you have nothing that God will use to say you can't come into heaven like that, because he's taken it all away. Having saved his people, having borne the curse of the law in their place, on the cursed tree, on the cross of Calvary, that cursed, shameful death, having borne the curse of the law, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, never ever failing, absolutely perfectly in every respect. That is the requirement of divine justice. Cursed is everyone that doesn't do that. So therefore, by nature, we're all cursed. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's paid the penalty. He's paid the price. That's what redeem means. That's what redemption means. He's paid the price of that penalty by his own death on the cross, by coming in the same flesh and blood as the children, as his bride, as his people, and coming in that same flesh, and that flesh being broken, that body being broken, that blood being shed, which we're going to remember in a moment, in the breaking of bread and the sharing of wine, to remember him, to remember what it took to accomplish peace with God. And having done that, he will most surely take every last one of them to his glorious heaven. Oh, my friend, if you're in Christ, never ever fear being barred from heaven, for Christ has done all. So the rest is Christ's, his own. And then it's the rest of his people. It's his people's rest. As I said, there's a wonderful feeling in resting when a burden has been lifted off you, isn't there? Tremendous feeling in resting when that burden's been lifted off you. When you hear the promises of God in the Bible to you as a sinner who is justly condemned, you have to admit, if you know anything about the nature of God and anything about the nature of yourself, you know God is perfectly just in condemning you, that Jesus Christ has taken on him everything that would send you to hell. He's taken it. Everything that would cause God to send you to hell, he has taken it on himself and paid its debt to the full. He's paid his penalty to the full. And now God finds nothing in you to keep you from him. How glorious is that rest? Is it not? What a wonderful knowledge to know that Christ has taken everything that would keep me from his presence. Oh, what a blessing. David knew this. The sweet psalmist of Israel, he knew this. He said in Psalm 4, verse 8, listen to this. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. Oh, isn't that nice? To be able to lie down in peace and go to sleep. Why? For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Has Christ, by what he has done, caused you to dwell in safety from the justice of God? Then you can lie down in peace and sleep. Oh, the comfort of knowing that he paid for every sin with his precious blood. My sin, not in part. The bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Oh, the blessing of knowing that divine justice is satisfied. Enough, it says enough, no more needed. Nothing is owing. Nothing. This is a glorious rest, is it not? Have you experienced it? As we grow older in this life, some of you are very young, others of you are much older. And as we approach death, as our lives go on, do you know something? It really is true. Who knows how long any of us are going to live? But do you know, the older you get, obviously, the nearer to the end of your life you get. There are very, very few people live to the age of 100. There are very relatively few that live to the age of 90, and so on. So the older you get, the nearer you are to leaving this life. But do you know, for the child of God, there's a heavenly homesickness that increases. You know, Don Fortner's latest book is called Going Home. What does it mean? Going home. It means going to heaven. For the child of God, heaven is our home. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun, we used to sing in a chorus. There's a heavenly homesickness as we approach death. There's a rest, a glorious rest. His rest is glorious. What a comfort as you grow older to know I'm nearer and nearer to that day. Oh yes, there's many, many things to do here and now. There's people to love and to be with and to enjoy. Yes, there are all these things. There's, in many ways, it's needful for us to stay. But as Paul said, to depart and be with Christ, that is far better. And you know, our lives are in his hands, and at exactly the right time, he will take us, if we're his, to be with him. And then finally, a communion rest. Hebrews 4 verse 3, we which have believed do enter into rest. We which believe. Have you believed? Have you entered in the rest of the gospel of grace in Christ? The basis of that rest is the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of our union with him. Resting, resting, gloriously resting in the knowledge that we are married to him by eternal union. That we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That we are resting in the certainty of his return. Because when we read of the Lord's Supper, it says, this do in remembrance of me. And as you do show the Lord's death. For how long? Till he come. For he surely is coming again. He's coming again to end this world. He's coming again to end this kingdom of Satan. He's coming again to establish the kingdom of God in unrivaled majesty and glory and peace and harmony. He's coming again to do all of these things. And his rest is glorious. His rest is glorious. Do you know, when you have experienced this rest, this glorious rest, which is under the ensign of the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, you know how rich you are. Whatever else you might have in this life, you know how rich you are. And as you look around at those who do not believe, in their deafness to spiritual things, their blindness to spiritual things, you see how poverty-stricken they are. For they have nothing that's of any value. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves not treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Amen.